This morning, if you would, please turn to Judges chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as you've noticed, this is kind of a wild ride, right? Through the book of Judges, all the things that are going on, it's a roller coaster, up and down in their spiritual lives. Things are going well, they prosper, and it causes them to move away from the Lord and follow after other gods. And the sin against God caused them to be placed into bondage by the hands of one of their enemies. And they were in servitude, you might say. From servitude, after several years, many times, they repent before God. They return to him. They ask the Lord to deliver them. And they're making supplication now before the Lord. And from there, we see the salvation that the Lord brings as he raises up a judge to deliver the children of Israel. The sad thing is it doesn't end there. Once that judge dies, they're heading back down on that wild roller coaster ride. And that's the book of Judges. Up and down, over and over again, because they did not anchor their life in the Lord. And they drifted away. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, the focus really is on the eastern region of Israel. And remember what we read back in Judges 10, in verses 6 through 9. This is what we're told of the situation that was going on. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. You see, it was their sin that brought them into this bondage for 18 years. Then they repent, they cry out to the Lord. And we saw last time God raised up a judge by the name of Jephthah, a Gileadite. And this man, we're told, was a man of valor. And that's great. That's awesome. And then that three-letter word, but. Jephthah was the son of a harlot. And as Jephthah got older, not only did his half-brothers throw him out of the family, but the leaders in Gilead were in agreement. They kicked him out of town. And he bands together with worthless men, and they went out raiding and stealing from people. Now, here's the problem for the people of Gilead. They didn't have a leader to lead them into battle against the Ammonites, the ones who had them in bondage now for 18 years. And the Ammonites were making war with Gilead, and the elders of the city now go to Jephthah, and they ask him to lead them in the battle against the Ammonites. Now, obviously, he had a reputation of being a good warrior. And he agrees under this condition. He agrees if they will follow him into battle, and after the battle, that he will continue to lead the children of Israel. Or the children of Gilead. And they agreed to his demands. And in Judges 11:11, we're told, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this morning, as Jephthah is preparing for battle against the Ammonites. And I call this study simply Jephthah Judges. And I've broken it down into five main points. And these are in your bulletin. The negotiation, Judges 11, verses 12 through 13. A history lesson, Judges 11, verses 14 through 22. The Lord gave Israel the land in Judges 11:23 through 24. The land was Israel's for centuries in Judges 11:25 through 26. And lastly, you are fighting against God in Judges 11, verses 27 and 28. So with that as our background, let's pick up Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 12, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. We're told, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me and my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. So here is the negotiation. But instead of jumping right into battle against the Ammonites, Jephthah tried to negotiate with them. He tried to talk with them, reason with them. And I think he would rather have this resolved instead of having people killed. It was diplomacy rather than warfare. And keep in mind that the children of Israel were in the land, and thus Jephthah's question was really simple. What do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? Or what do you have against my people? We're living here. What's your dispute against me? And keep in mind that this nation that was coming down upon Israel, they were family. Ammon was a child of Lot born out of a relationship between one of his two daughters, and he was a nephew of Abraham. So as the messengers of Jephthah returned with word of what the Ammonites said, how they responded, this was their answer. Because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands peaceably. So the king of Ammon was basically saying that, look, this is our land in the first place, not yours. And we want to get back what is rightfully ours, what you took from us. Well, keep in mind, Jephthah was a warrior, and he could have just gone into battle against the Ammonites, but he didn't do that. He's trying again to negotiate with them, try to resolve this problem. And again, it's kind of a New Testament principle if you think about it. Romans 12:18, Paul said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And prior to Paul saying that, in Romans 12:14, he said, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Are you kidding me? Really? Yeah. And if it's true, and it is, if that's what we're supposed to do, why do we have such a hard time blessing those who come against us and living at peace with others? And I'm speaking about Christians here, not the unsaved. That's what Paul was doing. Why is this so hard? Because of the flesh. It's pretty simple. You see, to behave in this manner, to do those things that are contrary to our flesh nature, is not easy. And you think, well, yeah, but I'm a Christian. I have a new nature. Why do I still struggle with this? Why do I get so angry at people? Why do I want to fight all the time? Well, because the old nature is still with us. Yeah, the old man was crucified with Christ. Those things that we did, we're not in bondage to anymore. Yet the old nature tries to rise up. And when we allow it, it manifests itself with hate and revenge and all kinds of evil things. The old nature is not going to be taken away until we get our resurrection bodies, new bodies for our spirit and soul to dwell in. And Paul's point is simple. You know, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What Paul is saying is that on our part, guys, we are to live at peace. Now, can they refuse that? Can they reject it? Absolutely. And there's nothing we can do about that. But at least we have tried, and that door is still open if they choose to change. We should not be responsible for the lack of peace. We should be peacemakers, but it's not always possible, not because of us, at least it shouldn't be, but because of others refusing it. The great scientist George Washington Carver once said, "I will never let another man ruin my life by making me hate him." And isn't that what happens? We get so mad at people, we just hate them. And it's destroying us, not them. And I think that's good advice. Try to live at peace with people. And here's the thing. You know, we think that counting to 10 will help us in situations. I would have to count to a million, okay, sometimes. I don't know about you. God is talking about a love, a forgiveness that is not natural. It's supernatural. If we could do this on our own, we would not need God at all. But this is a supernatural love. It comes from God. And we know that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And whatever you feed the most will be manifested in your life. I'll give you this example. Some years ago, we're told in the store where he was working, a nephew of mine was murdered by an addict looking for drug money. Although deeply grieved by this tragic loss, my brother-in-law has refused to become bitter or hateful. Instead, his continued desire and prayer has been for the salvation of the man who took his son's life. He even visited him in prison to give him the greatest blessing, the gospel. Such is the kind of distinctive Christian love that seeks to bless those who do us terrible harm. That, again, is not a natural love. Natural love will bless those who bless you, who are kind to you. That's a Philadelphia love, a brotherly love. This is an agape love. This is a supernatural love that we just can't manufacture. It says we surrender to God and allow His will to flow through our lives. And some of you may be thinking, man, if that ever happened to me, I could never forgive a person like that. Well, here's the thing. You're not in that situation right now. So you don't need that right now. But when you're in a situation where you need that kind of love, God will give it to you. But then you have to act upon it. You know, we're not robots. Think about it. You know, does God control us? Okay, move your right arm, move your left arm, turn around. No. God says, okay, I want you to go talk to that person and share the gospel. Now it's up to us. He doesn't force us to do it. I want you to love that person. That person that was in your face yelling and screaming at you, could you just go up and say, hey, you know, if I did something wrong, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to offend you, whatever I did. The flesh says, no way. Look at how they treated me. They deserve a punch in the nose, not a blessing. You know, that's a hard one. One of the most unbelievable stories, like the other one, was of a man named Bruce Goodrich. He was being initiated into the cadet corps at Texas A&M University. And one night, he was forced to run until he dropped. And he never got up. And he died before he even entered college. And a short time after the tragedy, Bruce's father wrote this letter to the administration, faculty, student body, and the Corps of Cadets. And this is what he said. I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We are deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus. He went on and wrote, I hope it will be some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in the matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in a celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be, so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. Wow, you know, it's that kind of perspective and love, it only comes from God. I mean, think about it. If you didn't know the Lord and that happened, the anger you would have. You destroyed my son's life. You killed him. He didn't even get to enter college. For what reason? And here is this father saying, God had a plan. My son had an appointment to meet his Lord. And I don't hold any ill will towards you. And maybe the reason was so many could come to saving faith in Jesus. Wow. That is a supernatural love that only comes from God. And that's what we really see Jephthah here. He's trying to make peace in a really difficult situation. And now he has to deal with this letter that's before him, right? The king of Ammon wrote to Jephthah, hey, look, you took our land away from us, and I'm paraphrasing, when you came out of Egypt. We want it back, either peaceably or we'll come and take it. So it's up to you, basically. So here the negotiation is not going well. But with this letter that Jephthah received, he's going to give the Ammonites a little history lesson. Listen carefully, starting in verse 14 here of Judges 11. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the last land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So here's Jephthah. He sends another letter to the king of the Ammonites, and he wants them to remember why they don't have this land. This is a history lesson. And the negotiations kind of go like this. The land that the Ammonites were talking about was a land that was taken from them in a previous battle against the Amorites. The Amorites now possess that land. They conquered the Ammonites and took their land. Well, when the children of Israel came in and defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, they took the land from the Amorites again, which was previously the land of the Ammonites. Are you with me? Amorites, Ammonites. There'll be tests, don't worry. The point that Jephthah's making, and it's pretty simple. Look, this was in your land in the first place. It hasn't been your land for some time. It's been given to the children of Israel. You lost the land to the Amorites. We took it from them. So it's not your land. So basically, Jephthah's saying, if this is true, and it is, then why are you coming against us? We didn't take the land from you. It wasn't yours in the first place. You lost it. Isn't that interesting that Jephthah knew his history? He knew the history of the children of Israel. Look at what's going on in our country today. We're trying to destroy what? Our history. Alter our history. And people are jumping on the bandwagon regarding this issue. I'll just share this with you. You'll see what I mean. And many Christians buy into these lies of what basically the socialists are telling them. We're told this. The U.S. Constitution states that American citizens have the right to free speech and the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. However, looting, destroying public and private property, and vandalizing historic monuments is not free speech. These actions not only border on anarchy, but show a real lack of understanding history. During the riots and protests following the death of George Floyd, killed by a white police officer, many monuments across the country honoring Americans' heroes were damaged. In Washington, D.C., the World War II Memorial was spray-painted with the words, "Do Black Veterans Count?" The memorial was built to honor all races and creeds who served to defend America during World War II. Did the one who scrawled the questionable epitaph realize that 1 million Americans of African descent, men and women, served bravely during World War II, defending this country, often with their lives, knowing that when they returned home, they would be facing racism? In New Jersey, the Veterans Advisory Council at the VA Lyons campus consists of black and white members, all of whom dedicate themselves to helping all veterans, regardless of race. Yes, black veterans do matter. VFW National Commander William Schmitz condemned the vandalism of the World War II Memorial. The VFW believes in peaceful, organized demonstrations. However, we are extremely saddened and angered to find our sacred World War II Memorial was defaced. The veterans who fought for the very freedom to demonstrate deserve a better. Our sacred monuments in Washington were also vandalized. The statue of Thaddeus Kazuko, I believe is how you say his name, was spray-painted with obscene phrases and covered in urine. He played a vital role serving as a colonel in the U.S. Continental Army and was designer of the fortification that would eventually become West Point Academy. The irony of this vicious act upon his statue was that he was a believer in the rights of ethnic and racial minorities. In his will, he left instructions that part of his fortune was to be used to buy out and free slaves, and those free slaves be given an education. Those who desecrated the statue showed disrespect to the very man who was ahead of his time in trying to get equality for for African Americans. Isn't that amazing? They didn't know their history. They're destroying statues and monuments of people who were standing up for them. Also, the steps of the base of the Lincoln Memorial also got spray painted with the words, "You all have enough." This showed a lack of respect to the memory of Lincoln, who led the country through the Civil War in his effort to end slavery. This memorial was the very place in which Martin Luther King Jr. gave his famous "I Have a Dream" speech. King was an advocate of nonviolence and securing racial equality and said that if we as Negroes succumb to the temptation of using violence in our struggle, unborn generations will be the recipients of a long and desolate night of bitterness, and our legacy to the future will be an endless reign of meaningless chaos. That's pretty prophetic, isn't that? What I want to encourage you is, look at Jephthah here. He knew the history of his Jewish people, and we should know our history as well. We should understand what this nation was founded upon. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes here. Don't get me wrong, this wasn't a perfect nation. It's never been a perfect nation with perfect people, because there are none. But we were a far better nation because of our roots in the Judeo-Christian faith. You know, we kind of mock and look down upon Russia and China and other countries who suppress the truth, who change their history or alter their history or cover their history and replace it with things that they want. We have to be careful. We're doing the same thing. And if you don't learn from history, you're going to repeat it, and it's not going to be pretty. And I think we see that happening here. And as important as our history is, I think the next point that Jephthah brings out is even more important. The Lord gave Israel the land. Very key. And again, Jephthah knew his history. Look at verse 23 here in Judges 11. "So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." I like that. I mean, he kind of just nails them. He goes, hey, whatever your God gives you, hey, you take that. We know what our God has given us, and we're staying where we're at. Amen. You know, your God is nothing. Our God is God. And really, again, they didn't take the land from the Ammonites. They defeated the Amorites. And God drove out the Amorites. He gave Israel the land. And basically, why in the world do you think you should possess it? You lost it to the Amorites. And Israel, by God's might, took it from them. So the land's ours, it's not yours. Case closed. But as right as that is, like back then, we see the same thing going on today with who? Well, the so-called Palestinians, which are not even what they claim to be. And they claim that their land is theirs. It's the Palestinians. They are a descendant of the Palestinian people who lived thousands of years ago in a land called Palestine. Yeah, it's kind of like Star Wars. In a land far, far away or whatever. There has never been a Palestinian people, a government, a nation, a culture, a language, a religion. It's fake news. At least the Ammonites were in the land at one time before the Amorites defeated them. But not these people in Israel today who call themselves Palestinians. Here's the thing. God gave the children of Israel the land. And for me, I really don't care what the United Nations or any other government leader says, because God trumps them all, right? This is God's land. He gave it to the Jewish people. Now, again, we have churches that come against Israel for war crimes and side with the Palestinians who are really brutally killing their own people by using them as shields to protect themselves. The millions upon millions of dollars that are given to the Palestinian people from nations around the world are being used for armaments and not to rebuild their cities. And there's so many misconceptions about this. And I even hear pastors that I respect call the land of Israel Palestine. It never really was, and it never will be. In my Bible, maybe in yours, I have maps in my Bible. And mine says, drives me crazy, I almost want to rip it out, Palestine in Christ's time. How many of you read that when you're going through the scriptures that it was called the land of Palestine? Oh, none of you? Yeah, because it's not in there. It's called the land of Israel. Okay? It's pretty simple. And here's the thing. The whole idea of the Palestinians, this group of people, did not exist until about 1948 when Arab inhabitants wished to differentiate themselves from the Jews. And here's the thing, and I'll explain this in a minute, because there was a group of people called Palestinians. They were Jews. And I'll explain that. Hang on. The Palestinian Brigade was a group of Jewish volunteers in the British World War II Army. Guess what the so-called Palestinian, they weren't Palestinian, but the Arabs, they were in Berlin hatching plans with Adolf Hitler for world conquest and how to kill all the Jews. There was the Palestinian Symphony Orchestra, all Jews. Palestinian Post, Jewish newspaper. And I like what Zola Lovett wrote. He said, during the last few centuries, the world, Christians included, have fallen into a bad habit. We have bought into some early Roman propaganda. We have used the name Palestine, which Roman Emperor Hadrian placed on the country of Israel in 135 AD, for so long that it has become common usage. This would be as incorrect as calling the Russia of today the Soviet Union or referring to Berlin as East Germany. Isn't that interesting? This was a derogatory term that Emperor Hadrian gave to this land because the Jews were in a revolt. He fought against them. And he said, this is no longer Israel. This is Palestine. Because you guys are done. I've had it with you. Why do the Arabs now call themselves Palestinians? Basically to persuade a misinformed world that they are distinct nationally and that Palestine is their ancestral homeland. But they are not distinct nationally at all. They're the same in language, custom, tribal, and family ties as the Arabs of Syria and Jordan and beyond. And many of the so-called Palestinians came to the area because of the prosperity created by the Jews. It was pretty much a wasteland before the Jews came back and fixed it up. Dave Hunt, the late Dave Hunt, wrote this. He said, to the British Peel Commission in 1937, a local Arab leader testified, there is no such country as Palestine. Palestine is a term the Zionists invented. Well, isn't that interesting? How many of you have heard that before, huh? Professor Philip Hitti, Arab historian, testified to an Anglo-American Committee of Inquiry in 1946, there is no such thing as Palestine in history. Absolutely not. I don't see that on the news, do you? To the UN Security Council on May 31st, 1956, Ahmed Shakeri declared, it is common knowledge that Palestine is nothing but southern Syria. 8 years later, in 1964, he became the founding chairman of the Palestine Liberation Organization and coined the famous slogan, we'll drive the Jews into the sea. Isn't that interesting how he changed? He wasn't even a Palestinian. Well, there really isn't any. Guess where he was born? The same place that Yasser Arafat, the head of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, was from, Cairo, Egypt. Well, you're the head of a group of people that don't exist from an area that's not even part of the so-called Palestine. But they're exploiting this stuff. And you have to understand this. Arabs in the Middle East own 99.9% of the land. Just get a map out and look at it. Just Google that. 99.9%. The Jews own 0.1% of the land in the Middle East. And the Arabs want that land. Go figure. Why? Because they want the Jews gone. You see, if Islam is true, then the Jews have to be gone. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. Obviously, that's not going to happen. God gave the land to the Jewish people. It was his to give to them. Genesis 12:7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Yeah. Genesis 13:15. For all the land which I see, I give to you and your descendants till 1948. No, forever. Forever. How long is that? Forever. Pretty simple. The word Israel in the Bible is mentioned 2,565 times in 2,293 verses in the King James Version of the Bible. Jerusalem, 811 times in 764 verses. In the Quran, zero, not even once. And yet, Muslims claim that the city, Jerusalem, is their third most holiest city. How could that be? You don't even mention it. The Jews have been in the land of Israel continuously for about 3,000 years. Not so, obviously, with the Palestinians, because they're not even a group of people. And there's so many myths out there that people believe are the truth, and they're not. And I think that's exactly what they're trying to do in our country as well. They're trying to remove what this nation was built upon. And it was not the freedom to worship any god. It was built upon the idea to worship the one true God, Jesus Christ. Now, I could see the ACLU going crazy over that. I see people going nuts over that. Come on! That can't be right. It is. We live in what I believe is the greatest nation in the world. We have so many blessings. And the reason we do, what made this nation so great, is not because of our hard work or how smart we are. It was built upon Jesus Christ. That's what made our nation get great. In fact, French writer Alex de Tocqueville, I believe is how you say his name, came to this conclusion after he visited America back in 1831. And listen to what he wrote. He said, I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests. And it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning. And it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution. And it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness that I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Wow. As we turn from God, then men are going to do whatever is right in their own hearts, and it's evil. There's no peace without the Prince of Peace in a person's life. Why are these people so, you know, anxious and just never content? Because there's no peace for the wicked. Unless they do whatever is right in their own hearts, and it's not good. Patrick Henry said this, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You thought I was kidding about that. You thought Pastor Joe, you've gone too far. What do you mean, Jesus Christ? That's the God we're to worship. And this, I thought we were here so we could worship any God we can. No. It was built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. How often do you hear that spoken of? Not at all. Because it's not politically correct. It doesn't promote their agenda of removing Jesus out of our nation. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, one of the three men most responsible for our Constitution, wrote this. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Wow. Let's get some running, huh? This is from Roger Sherman, signer of both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. I believe that there is one only living and true God, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God and a complete rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Amen to that, right? You don't even hear that being taught in churches today by pastors. And here was a man who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution who said it. This is from 1892. It comes from the Supreme Court of the United States after citing 87 presidents and decided that our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embodied by the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It's impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. We find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. These and many other matters which might be noticed add volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterance that this is a Christian nation. Remember several years ago when President Obama said, "We are not a Christian nation." It's pretty much true now, but it wasn't back then. This is a Christian nation. I pray we go back to that, right? That revival breaks out, that people get saved. I don't care what the laws say. I care about what's in a person's heart. Is it Jesus Christ? How could we say that this was not a Christian nation? You look at the history and the system of government our founding fathers gave us. We have so much to be thankful for. We have the longest running, ongoing constitutional republic, some 244 years under the same document and form of government. It's unprecedented. France, they have at least 7 completely different forms of government. Italy, over 51 or more. They're Italians. You know, I'm Italian. We just do whatever, you know, keep changing. We're still on our first. And that's what they're trying to change. That's what they need to get rid of. Why? Because we're a sovereign nation. And we can't become part of the global community. We can't become part of a global government. And so they keep eroding away at our Constitution. And now the Constitution is an evolving document. No, it was never meant to be an evolving document. The Constitution is the Constitution. These are the rules we follow. But now they add to it and they reinterpret it and they come to their own conclusions. Very dangerous. There's a group of political science professors from the University of Houston, and they felt if they could see whom the founders were quoting, they could determine the source of their ideas. That was a good one. They looked at 15,000 writings of that era. It took them 10 years to complete their work, and this is what they found. 34% of the direct quotes in the political writings of the founding era, guess where it was from? The Bible. 34% of their writings were biblical. Again, we have pastors that don't even have that much in their sermons, right? They formed this government by looking at God's word and applying it. I'll give you just a couple things here. I don't want to spend too much time, but I think this is important. Some of the charters of America's first colonies. And, you know, if anyone did that today, the ACLU would be all over them. This is the 1606 charter for a colony in Virginia. To make habitation and deduce a colony of sundry or various of our people into the part of America commonly called Virginia, and propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness. What was the motivation here? To bring the gospel message to the Indians and the people that lived here in America. The ones who were in darkness needed the light of the gospel. That was part of their charter. 1680 to 1681, charter for Pennsylvania. William Penn, out of a commendable desire to convert the savage natives by gentle and just manners to the love of civil society and Christian religion, hath humbly besought leave of us to transport an ample colony unto a certain country, in the parts of America not yet cultivated and planted. The colonies of Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Plymouth, and New Haven back in 1643 joined together to form the New England Confederation. And this is what the document said. We all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how often is that taught in the school system? And is that the goal of the church today? Are we here to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we here to advance our own rights and privileges? Well, first of all, and I'll let you in on a little secret. You have absolutely no rights and privileges. You are a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and you are to follow him. You are to be obedient to him. So we have no rights. And if we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we have everything. I don't need any other rights but the ones he's given to me. Harvard was a Christian institution. You never know that today, would you? This is what they declared. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him, Proverbs 2:3. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein. Wow, that was Harvard. Go see what they're teaching today. Yale, founded by 10 ministers, 1699, to plant in under the divine blessing to propagate in this wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion. Wow. What was America's educational philosophy? Well, George Washington said as chiefs from the Delaware Indian tribe brought him 3 Indian youths to be trained in American schools. And first Washington assured the chiefs that Congress will look upon them as their own children. And then he commended the chiefs for their decision by telling them, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are. Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention." Oh, so we weren't just killing Indians, were we? That's the propaganda we hear today. No, we weren't. We were trying to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New England Primer, first textbook ever printed in America, introduced in Boston in 1690, and for 2 centuries, many in America learned to read from this book. And after learning the basic alphabet, putting 1, 2, 3-letter syllables together and learning how to make words, after about a fourth of the way through this textbook, it returns to the alphabet and attaches phrases to the letter for them to memorize. And I'll give you just a couple examples. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Well, it's a Bible quote. Yeah. B, better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. They're learning how to read Bible verses in school. Now you can't pray in school. You can't bring your Bible in school. Wearing Christian t-shirts, oh, we don't want that. E, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh my gosh, are you kidding me? This was in our schools. This is what our kids were learning. We've taken the Ten Commandments away from school. And what do we see in school? You know, years ago, it used to be, you know, kids fighting, pulling on each other's hair, chewing gum in class, things like that. Now we got rape, murder, drug abuse, all these problems. Why? Because we've taken God out of the picture and man's going to do what's right in his own eyes. And that's what we see. Samuel Adams, signer of the Declaration. Principally and first of all, I recommend my soul to the almighty being who gave it, and my body I commit to the dust, relying upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins. That was Samuel Adams. Not the beer, the person, okay? I know. Charles Carroll, signer of the Declaration. On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation on his merits, not on the works I have done, in obedience to his precepts. Oh, he believed in grace, yeah. Noah Webster. In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children, under a free government, ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. Wow. And lastly, John Jay, who's the original Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court and one of the three men most responsible for the Constitution. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, like I said, and it's the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Wow. You know, we just don't hear about this anymore. And we've lost sight, and I've talked with Christians who say, well, this was never a Christian nation. They just came here to make money, to do this, to do that. No, they came here because they wanted freedom to worship God, not governed by the government, not told that by the government how to worship God. They wanted the freedom to worship God, as the Bible tells us. We've changed our history to fit our secular society, and we see the results of moving away from God. Jephthah knew his history, guys. He knew his God, and because of that, he took a stand for what God had given them. He didn't compromise what he believed. And we need to stand strong in the days we're living in, where people want to rewrite our history and have us compromise what we believe. Don't let them. Jephthah is basically saying, guys, be satisfied with what you have. This is what your God's given you? Hey, enjoy it. If you've been shortchanged, if your God shortchanged you, complain to him. Don't complain to me. Our God has given us this land. Sorry. I basically threw the gauntlet down, and he was challenging them to this battle. But basically, they better be sure they want to get involved. They better be sure that their God will deliver them, because he hasn't done too well in the past. Well, look at verse 25 here in Judges chapter 11. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aor and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? So, again, I don't think Jephthah wanted to get involved in this war, but he makes this point. Look, this land has been ours for centuries. They occupied, he said, this land for some 300 years at that point. So you waited 300 years to get the land back? Is that how slow you are? I think time has expired. This land is not yours, it's ours. And after saying that, this last point that Jephthah makes is really the most important. You're fighting against God. Look at verse 27. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words with which Jephthah sent him. Again, I don't think Jephthah wanted to get involved in this war. The land was Israel's, and if they fight against Israel, he wants the Ammonites to know you're fighting against God, and you're going to lose. And I think for Jephthah, he didn't really see this battle between two armies, but he saw it against the God of Israel and the false God of Ammon. It was a spiritual battle. And I think for many Christians today, we don't realize the spiritual battle that's going on. You know, we want to fight against organizations. We want to fight against this group of people and that group of people. But we have to understand behind the scenes, there's demonic forces that are pulling the strings of people. And that's why we need to pray. It is so important. You know, Paul talked about this in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You see, the battle really is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. Yes, it's played out through flesh, because Satan and his forces use man as his tools. But it's a spiritual battle, and it needs to be fought with spiritual armor. And these rankings that he gives us of these demonic forces, Satan's in charge, there's principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. That's all we really know. We don't need to know really anything more. What we need to know is about our armor, how to protect ourselves. And Paul in Ephesians lists the armor for us. And you don't have to go looking for these battles. Because if you stand up for righteousness, you will find the battle at your doorstep. It is guaranteed. When you stand up for the things of God, people will come against you. This is the battle. And our mission, and it's so easy to lose sight of this, is rescuing people who have been taken captive by the devil through his lies. And we have the truth, and the truth can set them free. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't get lost on a rabbit trail that may seem right, but in the end, there's not much fruit. Our mission has got to be to the lost, guys. This isn't our home. As much as I love our nation, I want to see our nation continue on. I want to see our nation succeed. I truly do, and I pray for it. I pray for our leaders. This isn't our home. We're aliens and strangers, and I don't know if you've seen this over the last several months, but don't you feel more like an alien and a stranger in this world than ever before? You see the atrocities that are going on, and you go, man, I don't belong here. God's saying, you're right. I never told you this was your home. Your home's with me. I've called you for work. You're my ambassadors. Represent me to a lost and dying world. Because those people need hope. They need help. They need Jesus. And it's just like us, guys. We needed him, and we came and received him. And so do they. This God of this world system, the prince of the power of the air, uses his power over the airways to influence and control the minds of the people so he can manipulate them to do his will. You know, this young boy that was killed by a black man for the sole reason he was a white boy, shot in the head. Young kid. I think he was like 8 years old. How old? Five? 5 years old. 5 years old. Shot in the head. And this man boasted about blowing his brains out. And on Facebook, one of my relatives commented, because someone had posted this about this young boy, how sad it was, how cruel, how wrong it was. And she basically said, well, and basically the article said, we had a lot about George Floyd, but we have nothing about this boy on the news. Why? And she said, well, it was different for George Floyd. Do you see the blindness that has happened? In other words, this five-year-old boy that was shot in the head, had his brains blown out, was not important, but this criminal who, you know, we'll find out in the court system if the police officer did murder him, it's okay that we broadcast this on the news 24/7. There is our battle, guys. This is a spiritual battle, and you will never win it unless you get on your knees, because man's heart is getting harder and harder. Remember in Genesis 6, the heart of man was evil continually. Well, the prophecy conference in Appleton in the days of Noah, right? That's coming up. Well, how prophetic it is, right? Man's heart grows evil continually. We have to be able to withstand that. And again, it's against a great opposition. And we need to understand it's an evil day out there. Not just this, I think the days are getting more and more evil because I think it's getting closer to the Lord's return. And Satan wants to, he can't destroy our salvation, but he can destroy our witness. And that's why you need to stand strong. That's why you need to be in the Word of God. That's why you need to be in fellowship with other believers. So important in the days we're living in. We have to put on the whole armor of God. And if you're not familiar with it, go to our Ephesians studies when we go into detail on that. We have our regular Ephesians study and we have our in-depth one. So either one. And look at the armor of God. Jephthah understood the battle was the Lord's. And please understand, he just didn't sit back and do nothing. Okay, Lord, this is your battle. I'm going to sit in my lazy boy chair. Take care of it. No, he was actively involved. We need to be actively involved in this battle that we're in right now for the lives of people. Upon hearing these words from Jephthah, the negotiations didn't go well, right? The history lesson, they didn't heed. The fact that the Lord gave Israel the land didn't matter to them. It didn't matter that the land was Israel's for centuries. You know, don't confuse me with the truth, I guess. And in the end, it didn't matter to them that Jephthah told them, you're fighting against God. What is the whole basis of the seven-year tribulation period is man's rebellion against God and God coming against the Christ-rejecting world. Yes, he's going to deal with the Jewish people once again. But man is going to battle against God. And the last battle, the battle of Armageddon, is what? Man fighting against God. And you could read about it in Psalm 2. God laughs at it. How does a little creation fight against Almighty God, the Creator? Never, you'll never win. And for Jephthah, war was coming. And we'll see it next time. I guess for us as Christians, may we try to resolve conflict and live at peace with people as much as they'll receive it. May we know our history, not only in this country, but our faith. I mean, do you know what you believe in? Because you're going to be challenged. May we as Christians understand that this nation we're living in is a gift from God to us. It truly is. And may we understand that we have been in this land for over 400 years. And I have to understand that the people of this world are going to come against us, the church. They're fighting against God, and they will fight against God's people, and they're not going to be victorious. Because the Lord said the gates of hell are not going to be victorious over his church. And I'll leave you with this, because I know it can be discouraging at times. It can be disheartening when we see the wickedness, the false information that's being put forth, the sin that's groaning in this nation. But is anything too hard for the Lord? Nope. Amen to that, right? Colin Chapman, in The Case for Christianity, quotes Ugandan Bishop Festo Kavingers, I believe is how you say his name, account of the 1973 execution by firing squad of three men from his diocese. February 10th began as a sad day for us at Cabell. People were commanded to come to the stadium and witness the execution. Death permeated the atmosphere. A silent crowd of about 3,000 was there to watch. I had permission from the authorities to speak to the men before they died, and two of my fellow ministers were with me. They brought the men in a truck and unloaded them. They were handcuffed and their feet were chained. The firing squad stood at attention. As we walked into the center of the stadium, I was wondering what to say. How do you give the gospel to doomed men who are probably seething with rage? We approached them from behind. As they turned to look at us, what a sight. Their faces were all alight with an unmistakable glow and radiance. Before we could say anything, one of them burst out, "Bishop, thank you for coming. I wanted to tell you, the day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. He came in and forgave me all my sins. Heaven is now open, and there is nothing between me and my God. Please tell my wife and children that I'm going to be with Jesus. Ask them to accept him into their lives as I did." The other two men told similar stories, excitedly raising their hands, which rattled their handcuffs. I felt that what I needed to do was to talk to the soldiers, not to the condemned. So I translated what the men had said into a language the soldiers understood. The military men were standing there with guns cocked and bewilderment on their faces. They were so dumbfounded that they forgot to put hoods over the men's faces. The three faced the firing squad standing close together. They looked toward the people and began to wave, handcuffs and all, and the people waved back. Then shots were fired, and the three were with Jesus. We stood in front of them, our own hearts throbbing with joy, mingled with tears. It was a day never to be forgotten. Though dead, the men spoke loudly to all the Kigizi district and beyond. So there was an upsurge of life in Christ which challenges death and defeats it. The next Sunday, I was preaching to a huge crowd in the hometown of one of the executed men. Again, the feel of death was over the congregation. But when I gave them the testimony of their man, and how he died, there erupted a great song of praise to Jesus. Many turned to the Lord there. Don't give up. Here were these guys, and this Christian man didn't have any hope. What do I give them? They're probably angry. And they turned around with joy in their hearts. We came to saving faith. We came to Jesus. And their witness, did it touch some of the executors? Possibly. It touched the people in their hometown. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil, your labor is never in vain in the Lord, guys. And lastly, and I'll close with this, thank you for being patient, what Paul said in Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand strong in the Lord, especially in these days. We live in one of the greatest times in history. The Lord's coming back. May we shine for him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this judge who I guess we'd look at and probably say, how could he be any good? I mean, he was born of a harlot. He was kicked out of his home. He was with worthless men, stole and cheated people. And yet when he returned, he knew the things of God, because I think he was taught the things of God. He knew his history, and he stood strong for you, Lord. And may we do the same. May we never forget all that you've given to us. And Lord, how you just want us to go and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We thank you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.